Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
I once fasted 96 hours, four straight days, only water. And I convinced myself this would be a spiritual activity that would get me closer to God. But deep down, I kind of just wanted to feel like I was a better Christian than other people. And even deeper down, I was hoping I would lose some weight because I felt like I'd gained a little bit of weight. And so after 4 days of eating nothing, I lost 15 pounds. And I felt great about myself. But I totally missed the point of fasting. See, there is a way that we can do religious activity that actually drives us farther away from God. There's a way that we can work hard to prove ourselves by doing the things that even God outlines in Scripture. And yet all the while, we are running from His presence. Religious activity is a dangerous thing. And we see this happening with the Pharisees in our text today. They are complaining and they're even furious with Jesus and His disciples for how they are practicing the disciplines of fasting and Sabbath. And the Pharisees show us very clearly that religiosity can drive us away from the Lord. But Jesus today invites us to enter into His presence. Do you want to meet Jesus today? Let's see what the text tells us. Look at verse 33 to start. We see this is the Pharisees' first complaint, and it has to do with fasting. And they said to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often, and they offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Now, fasting, of course, is an ancient Judeo-Christian practice of abstaining from something, usually food, for an extended period of time to help our whole being long for Jesus more. It's meant to drive us in our weakness to Christ's sufficiency. But the Pharisees were not using it that way. They were using it more like a scoreboard than as a pathway to God. They were focusing really on comparison. Look at their main critique. All these people are doing it a lot. You don't seem to be doing it at all. And at the heart of their critique is this comparison. They're using it to prove themselves worthy. And here's how Jesus responds. Let's read this section again, verses 34 to 39. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while they're with the groom? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And then He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old one. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Jesus is saying very simply, there is a way to fast that is destructive, and there's a way to fast that is preserving or preservative to us. And He uses three examples to help us see this. He talks about being in the presence of a groom. He talks about patching clothing and preparing wine. To help you see what He's talking about, I want to tell you about one of my favorite weddings that I've ever been to. I went to a wedding once that had 17 unique past appetizers. How do I know this? I tried them all. It was amazing. But that was just the beginning. There was, of course, kind of the charcuterie table with cheese and crackers and meats. And then there was a salad course, it was a true Italian wedding, a pasta course, and then the main course, and then cake, of course. But wait, after the cake, they had, have you heard of this? A Venetian table? Is this a thing here? It's a whole extra table of desserts and cheesecakes. And they were even just putting them in boxes and sending them home for people. But it wasn't over yet. If you wanted to stay even longer, they had a breakfast sandwich bar in case you wanted to dance into the night and then have a sandwich for the road. was an extravagant wedding, and I ate probably 6,000 calories that night. It was probably right after my fasting. You know, I was really ready to go. But imagine with me how outrageous and ludicrous and wasteful it would be if I and all the other wedding guests showed up for this feast and said, "We're going to hold off. We're fasting today." What would the caterer think? What would the bridegroom and the bride think about what's going on? Why aren't you eating? Jesus is simply saying there is a fitting and right way to fast, and there is a wrong way to fast as well. When you're with the bridegroom, when you're with the groom, you're in feast mode. You're celebrating. This isn't a time to fast. And Jesus is saying, you're missing the groom, Pharisees. I'm the groom, and I am here. It is not time to fast. See, the Pharisees were making fasting much more about earning when really it was supposed to be about longing. And they were missing out on being in the groom's presence. I wonder what spiritual things that we do often that actually make us miss out on being in the groom's presence as well. But before we kind of answer that question, let's go a little deeper. If fasting is meant to stir our hunger for God, sadly the Pharisees were using it as a tool for pride. And they also twisted the Sabbath as well. The Sabbath is one of the oldest spiritual practices. In the opening pages of Scripture, God finishes creating the world. He calls it very good. And then it says that God rested from his work and made the seventh day holy. Now, to be clear, God was not tired. We believe that God is all-powerful. And we also believe that God's outside of time, so he didn't actually need to slow down. But in some mysterious way, God pressed pause, and he took some time to delight in his creation. And in so doing, he also set a pattern for us that one day a week, we should slow down as well. We should cease from our work and get to know him. In fact, it's such a critical command, it's one of the Ten Commandments. And the Sabbath itself is meant to be this gracious but direct reminder that we are not in control. We do not have power over all the world, but we know who does, and we rest in him. The Sabbath is this command for us. But instead, the Pharisees were using the Sabbath to claim power and to exercise authority over other people. And we see this in chapter 6, verse 2. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, to be clear, in the Old Testament, the commands about Sabbath were actually very general. There are a few moments where there's some specifics given, but largely it's just a command to, on the seventh day, rest. Do what that means for you. You know, I've heard some people say, if your work all week is sitting down and working on a computer, you should get outside and exercise a little bit. Do something. If you're working hard all week with manual labor, maybe you need to sit and read a book. Do something that is different. But the Old Testament is very generic in terms of what a Sabbath looks like. But during Jesus' time, the religious leaders had started adding many, many rules, specific laws that were not in the Bible, but they felt like it kept them in line with the Sabbath. So for example, even in Jesus' day, you could feed your donkey on the Sabbath, but if it fell in a ditch, you weren't allowed to help it get out. And we can see with that simple example that the Pharisees had twisted the Sabbath and had no longer understood the heart of the command. It was to rest and to do good, to recognize God's control and authority over the world, but they are not walking in that way. Instead, they say, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, it definitely was unlawful by the Pharisees' standard, but it was not unlawful by God's standard. But Jesus decides to dismantle their argument, not by debating what counts for work or doesn't count for work. Instead, he goes this route. He starts pointing to the principle and the person behind the Sabbath. He says, you're fixated on the work. Let me tell you what Sabbath is really about. And so he tells this story from the Old Testament about King David and his friends who are fleeing from Saul, and they're hungry. And it says how they stop at the tabernacle and eat the holy bread, the bread of the presence, it was called. This was designated just for the priests. And yet, David and his companions are given this bread and they take and they eat it. And Jesus says, don't you see that actually, and he says this elsewhere in the Gospels as well, but that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that what we want to see is the Sabbath bringing life and joy. And so the principle behind the Sabbath, that it's to bless and refresh people, the Pharisees are missing. But Jesus makes one more claim here about the Sabbath that goes next level. And he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, you've so missed it. I am the one that is in control. If David is permitted to do this, how much more should Jesus, the Lord of all, be permitted to take a little grain in his hand and eat a snack on the Sabbath? See, the Sabbath day was meant to be a day to reflect on God's authority and care and to experience delight in him, but they twisted the Sabbath to try to take control, to claim authority over others, and not to care for people. Let me tell you this, when you are trying to control people, you will never be able to delight in them. I had this experience this morning with my kids. They were not behaving well, and I decided I was going to force them to obey, and I just wanted to control them. I wanted them to calm down, and I realized, you can ask my wife, I totally was unable to delight in them this morning because I was so fixated on trying to get them to obey. We do this with all sorts of people. We do this with our friends when we try to make them do what we want to do, with a spouse. Controlling people is not the way that we're going to experience Sabbath rest. And the Pharisees were only using the Sabbath to control people rather than to connect with God. They were missing the point. But we've got one more picture of what happens on this Sabbath day. It says in verse 6, look at verse 6, that on the Sabbath, Jesus entered a synagogue and he was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. I want you to notice how sad this picture is. This is a sad picture of the evil that can come from empty religious activity. First, notice that the Pharisees are almost salivating at their good luck to see a disabled man sitting next to Jesus so that they can trap Jesus. No empathy. So eager to catch someone doing something wrong. But it gets worse than that. Notice what the text says. The Pharisees, they were watching to see whether he would heal. Not whether he would be able to heal. What does that mean? The Pharisees were almost rooting for Jesus to be able to heal this man. And here we see the darkness of religious activity. They believed that Jesus had the power to heal a man with a withered hand, but they were waiting for him to do it so they could condemn him. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what this looks like for us, but when we get into this realm, we are in big trouble. There is a darkness and evil going on in the Pharisees here as they cannot see any compassion for this man and they expect Jesus to heal, but they're ready to condemn him for it. What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus heals this man with the withered hand because he knows that doing good on the Sabbath is what the Sabbath was all about. But the religious leaders are blind to what true spiritual vitality looks like. Also, just notice that while the Pharisees are quick to judge everyone else for failing on the Sabbath, look how hard they're working. They're following Jesus around. They're constantly watching him. They are not resting. Let me tell you, if you feel like you're on the clock, then you're not taking a rest. And the Pharisees are eager. They're watching. They're working. They are not tapping into the rest that God had for them. The other way that they're failing at the Sabbath is that they keep twisting it to avoid doing the work that God cares most about, caring for people. And instead, they're using it as a weapon against people. They're using Sabbath to avoid good rather than to do good. They're using God's gifts and designs for connection with Him instead to keep Him at arm's length. And there is a way of fasting that can make us bitter and self-righteousness. And there's a way of taking a Sabbath that makes you the Lord over all and an oppressor to those around you. So now I want us to kind of turn our eyes to ourselves. I doubt many of us are spending a lot of time talking about fasting and Sabbath. We probably should be talking about it more, and we're going to get to some application at the end. But I would love to invite us to think for a minute, what are the things, what are the empty religious activities that we do that we're actually using to try to make ourselves look good or feel better rather than using to serve and love others? I was convicted this morning as I was reviewing my notes for my sermon, how sometimes I really just want to preach a good sermon rather than connect with the Lord. If I really believed it was about connecting with the Lord, I would spend more time praying for the Lord to work in a sermon rather than trying to get all the words just right. What is it for you, though, I wonder? What are the religious things that you do that end up making you bitter and cold toward people? I'm going to let you do some personal application on that one. But for all of us, I think there are two extremes that we tend to go to. Christian legalism or Christian laxity. Christian legalism is feeling constantly disgusted by our culture that's not following God. It's a boastful posture because you know the truth and I can't believe those other people don't get it. It also looks like focusing on the wrongness of others' sins, especially the ones that we don't seem to struggle with very much. This is the posture of the Pharisees. It also looks like almost delighting when other people screw up because then you don't feel so bad about yourself. Often this turns into gossip as we like to talk about these things with other people. Christian legalism is a posture that continues to set itself above others rather than recognizing that we're all in need of God's grace. If this is you this morning, I just encourage you to ask the Lord to cauterize your heart, to make you tender toward broken and lost people, to recognize that is you and that we all are in need of God's grace. But during our men's Bible study this week, there was a great insight. I think it was Dennis. Was it you, Dennis? I think it was you, Dennis. And he said, often we're so afraid to be a Pharisee that we go to the far, far extreme. And I'm using the word Christian laxity. We just decide we don't ever want to be judgmental. We don't ever want to tell anyone that they've done something wrong. And so we let everything slide. And it's an attractive temptation because most of our culture says, that's how you should be. Don't tell anyone they're doing anything wrong. The Pharisees used the law to hurt others, but I want to let us know that we can also avoid the law in a way that hurts others too. But the gospel invites us to a third way, not legalism and beating people down because they're not doing it right, and not just patting them on the back saying everything's okay, but the gospel is a third way that tells us that we cannot just call evil good and good evil. We need to be clear about God's moral commands, but at the same time, we deliver it in a way where we are asking God, what am I doing? Well, where are my blind spots? Because it's easy for me to see that this is wrong, yet they can't see that. What is my blind spot? And then that gives us a humility and gentleness to actually love people when we call out their sins. This is what it would look like to avoid these temptations of legalism and laxity. I encourage you all, whichever extreme you're on today, to invite the Lord to give you boldness and confidence, not in your ability, but in the Word of God and of His way. But I want to close by thinking specifically about these two practices. They were really fixated on fasting and Sabbath because they knew these were part of God's design and commands. And yet often these are things we avoid in the church. Who wants to not eat for 24 hours? Who wants to take a day off and fall behind on the things that need to happen? But I want to give us some practical applications today to think about how we might consider fasting and taking a Sabbath in a way that doesn't drive us away from God, but in a way that helps us to bring us close to his presence. So first, an invitation here to fasting. Jesus says in the text today that it's not right to fast when you're in the presence of the groom. But we are in the time between the times. Jesus has ascended to heaven, but he has yet to return. And so we are in this waiting period where we're longing for the groom to come back, and we don't want to miss him. And he says, this would be a good time to fast. There's a famous book called Unbroken. It's the story of Louis Zamperini, a World War II hero, who was stranded at sea for 47 days in a raft with one other man, and they had almost no food to eat. And after they exhausted their little bit of rations, they found a surprising way to deal with their hunger pains. And here's what the author, Laura Hillenbrand, says. Louis began describing a dish, and the two men found it so satisfying that Louis kept going. And he kept telling about each dish that his mother made in the greatest possible detail. Soon his mother's kitchen was almost floating with them in the raft. Sauces simmered, spices were pinched and scattered, butter melted on their tongues, and so began a thrice daily ritual on the raft, with pumpkin pie and spaghetti being their favorite meals. What's going on here? Well, fasting is a practice of grace because it reminds us that we are hungry and weak, and it invites us to long for and feast on Christ. You know, we talked at the start of our series about the benefits of being in the wilderness for a season. That when we go into the wilderness, hard times, it's actually a way that we can meet and encounter God in a fresh way. And I want to encourage you that fasting is actually choosing an intentional but time-bound wilderness. It's saying, I'm going to take a day, take a set time to abstain from something, to feel my need, and to turn my affections to Jesus more, to taste him in a real way. And when we do this, we can actually get lost, like Louis and his companion in the raft, marveling at the deliciousness, at the aroma of Christ in our lives. And so what might this look like practically? How do you introduce fasting into your spiritual diet? First, I want to encourage you that it does not have to be food. If you are a pregnant or a breastfeeding mother, if you are someone that has struggled with disordered eating, not eating would be a very unfitting thing for you to do. That's what Jesus is talking about too, practically in this text. Do what is fitting. And so for you, it might be something else, but choose something that you know that you lean on a lot. Whether that's coffee, although that might make the people around you more miserable than you, maybe a TV show, maybe alcohol, but taking a time to fast intentionally from something to create a longing for Christ. Second, you might want to consider doing a fast when you're making big decisions in life. We often realize, when we fast amidst big decisions, we can realize that whatever decision we make, God's for us and he's with us. You might also consider fasting in a moment of deep conviction of sin, to have a prolonged sense of your weakness and need for Christ, and to turn again your affections to him. And then two more things. I'd encourage you to try to do it with some regularity. When you start to fast, the first time is just miserable because you're hungry or you're frustrated. But as you grow, you start to enjoy the time. You start to recognize there's something going on here more than just me being more hungry or more frustrated. There is a true longing for Christ that comes. And the last thing about fasting, I think this is a strange spiritual practice that we often do in isolation. But if you think about the counter of this one, which is feasting and fasting, they go together as two beautiful spiritual practices. Can you feast alone? It would be very awkward, right? You're trying to celebrate all by yourself with a big meal. No, we don't feast alone because it's a communal activity. I would encourage you, as you think about fasting, one way to fight off this sense of self-righteousness is to do it with people and to talk about what you're feeling and what you're praying for in this season. Fast in community as well. And then Sabbath. How do we incorporate resting and Sabbath into our week? First, remember that Sabbath is about experiencing delight in your Creator. That's just the big heading. So finding activities that make you delight in Him are key. But first, schedule it and stick to the plan to the best of your ability. I know that none of us will magically have an extra day where we say, wow, today would be a great day to fast. That's not really how our schedules work these days, and so we need to be proactive. Start with once a month to take a day where you're going to not do any extra work, getting ahead activities, but you're going to plan activities that help stir your affection for Jesus. Maybe that's going out on a hike with friends. Maybe, and again, don't get too legalistic here. You probably need to eat. Maybe it's cooking a meal with friends. Maybe it's sitting down for an hour and reading a book. Whatever you do, think of it in terms of worship and rest. And remember that as you cease your work, God is continuing to work. Second, and this is probably the biggest thing for all of us, in order to take a good Sabbath, you need to get away from your phone for a little bit. I don't know what your experience, what your relationship with your phone is like, but most of us, when we can't find it, we are freaking out, which is a sign that we have grown too close to our phones. The biggest obstacle for deep rest in our generation is the constant buzzing of our phones. Someone's demanding something from us. It's a work email. It's a new news notification about more protests and riots. I don't know what it looks like for you, but I know it is hard to rest when we are constantly being poked and pinched by our phones. And I'm convinced, and as lots of research is showing now too, that the growing trend of mental health issues and anxiety are closely related to social media and phone use. And so I would encourage us to be countercultural in how we think about our phones. And I don't think I'm very good at this yet. I feel right now the need to be constantly present for the church and church people and activities. And so it's hard for me to get away from my phone. But I'll tell you what, my kids notice when I am giving my attention to my phone and not to them. And I would guess that the real loss is that relationship. And when we are constantly letting something else interrupt our thoughts and our rest, it will interrupt our relationship with the Lord as well. Be thoughtful about your phone. This would be a great conversation at lunch today, in your families, with friends. Start by checking your weekly stats. What are your hours being on your phone this week? And let that be a starting point for what changes we might consider making. Finally, as Jesus always was, He was open to disruptions at the same time. Do your best to plan a Sabbath and to prepare activities that will draw you into greater reliance and dependence on the Lord, but also be open to people needing to experience the goodness of God in the midst of your Sabbath rest day. On the Sabbath, Jesus was excited to bring life and health to this man with the withered hand. And we as God's people should not see interruptions and distractions as totally blowing up our day, but as an invitation to minister to people in their deep need for Christ. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of a loud and noisy world, the Lord is inviting us to rest in Him, to tune our appetites for Him so that we can hunger for Him, know Him more deeply, and walk with Him more joyfully. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word today. Thank you for these two practices that in some ways feel really ancient to us, but help us to see their incredible relevance today, that we would be not wanting to do these things to prove ourselves, to control others, but to actually rest and know you, to seek you and find you, Lord. We thank you that that is what you want, that you want us to know you and fall in love with you. And so help us to do the thing that you want most, which is to be in relationship with you. We love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.